Good afternoon once again. I did miss one announcement. Dale Harmon ended up back in the hospital this week with an afibrillation problem. I talked to him yesterday. He was hoping to go home yesterday afternoon but was unable to, and I'm planning to go see him after services, so he would appreciate your prayers as well. I'd like to build on something Mr. Luger mentioned, and I think it is going to be memorable and certainly something that we can look back to and look forward as well with the 7 points of optimism that he left us. But I'd like to build on the first point that he gave, and that is, God's love never fails. And what I'd like to do is put that forward and ask the question, why is that so? Why is it that we have this definitive statement in the Bible, in the New Testament, in Paul's writings, that the love of God never fails? As I think we are confused today in our modern world about the kind of love that Paul was expressing, and perhaps it's appropriate for me to define the word that is used in that particular context. Many of you know and have heard the word. It's in Greek, agape. And it is very different from the love that we see in our society and the love that we see, the supposed love that is talked about in media, which is perhaps more accurately defined as selfish love or lust. Agape is God's love, which is something quite different. It often refers to, and I'm quoting from a commentary here, it often refers to a general affection or deeper sense of true love rather than the attraction suggested by eros. Eros actually is the Greek word from where we get erotic in our modern language. There are 3 words used in the New Testament for love. Eros is, ironically, not one of them. Filio is used as well, and then another word that is spelled S-T-O-R-G-E. But predominantly, when you're reading the New Testament, we're talking about what is described, the word that is translated from the word agape. It occurs in the New Testament 116 times. So it is predominantly used. Continuing in this commentary, agape is used in the biblical passage known as the love chapter in 1 Corinthians 13, and we'll be going there in a minute, and is described there and throughout the New Testament as sacrificial love. It is the kind of behavior that is expressed in a sacrificial manner. It is different from eros in the sense that, you know, when we make our marriage vows, we may be motivated more by the former. But our marriage vows include for better and for worse. The love of God is the behavior that is invoked when the worse in life occurs. When it isn't fun, when it is difficult, when it takes sacrifice to do the right thing. Agape was used by Christians to express the unconditional love of God. So to ask the question, love never fails, but why? I have identified 3 reasons why love, the love of God, does not fail. There are, I am sure, many others. But let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And take a look at what is expressed here. And we read in verse 8 the passage of Scripture that we are referring to, and then we'll back up and look at the larger context to gain an understanding of what, you know, Paul was talking about. You know, Paul was writing a letter that, you know, 1 Corinthians has 16 chapters. So we have to look at it in its context. But in verse 8, Paul writes, "Love never fails." That is a definitive and direct statement, and it's true. The question is, why does it work that way? Why can we be confident and optimistic in this particular statement? I'd like to back ourselves up back to about verse 28 of chapter 12, and notice the context here. "And God has appointed these in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, variety of tongues." And then he asks the question, "Are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, are all workers of miracles, do all have gifts of healings, do all speak in tongues, do all interpret?" So he's talking about different functions within the church, and of course the Corinthians, not being any different from people today, were arguing over what is the most important. And of course the associated question of who is most important. I mean, that is so human to do that. Paul directs their attention to what he calls a more excellent way. Verse 31, "But earnestly desire the best gifts," the best ones. "And yet I show you a more excellent way." If we jump forward to verse 13 of chapter 13, we notice the conclusion, and then we'll come back earlier in the chapter. "And now abide in faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest of these is agape," the kind of behavior that is expressed out of unconditional love and sacrifice towards God and others. That takes things to an entirely different level. It is no longer a tit for tat. Well, I mean, if you do that, then I'm going to do this. And if you don't do that, then I'm going to do this. And, you know, you just, love then is no longer a reaction to the behavior of others. Rather, it is an expression of concern that is unconditional in the sense that it does not require or is not dependent upon the behavior of others. Beginning in verse 1 of chapter 13, you know, he says, you know, the chapter break here is actually an unnatural interruption. Paul says, I desire to show you a more excellent way. Do I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I become as a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. So he is expressing here the futility of doing things that might be perceived as excellent if it is not done with the right motive. Even if I have the tongue of angels and I have not love, agape, it is a clanging cymbal. Have you ever, you know, a clanging cymbal absent being an appropriate accent in a larger orchestra becomes very aggravating. That's God's view of excellence absent love. Verse 2, "And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains," referring back to Jesus Christ's statement about moving mountains if you had a faith of a mustard seed. but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Verse 4, love suffers long. Agape does the right thing because it is the right thing for a long time. And it is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. Is not puffed up. You know, if we reframe the word love and say, you know, unconditional concern does not parade itself. Unconditional care does not puff up. I mean, it just isn't. What we see expressed in our culture, and it's not any different really than it was back then, right? Because Paul was writing to the Corinthians. What we see in our culture, absent the influence of God, even if it is defined as love, in most cases is not what is described here. And if we have, another way to put it might be to call it authentic love. If it's unauthentic, if it is a farce, then the optimism that we can and should have, and we will get to the 3 points here in a minute, will fade. It will wash away. It will become as what is described here. It will profit nothing. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. That is a very high standard. It is, I think, safe to say that absent God's help, it is an unattainable standard. Then we get to the words, love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. It is love that does not fail. So we have established, I think, here from the scriptures, the premise very solidly that love doesn't fail. The question is, why? What makes it work? God is not capricious. Faith is not irrational. There is a reason why it works. Why it doesn't fail, I propose 3. The first reason that love, agape, doesn't fail is it represents the essence of God. It represents the essence of who God is. Let's go over to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. You know, when you think about something that is fail-safe or unfailing, if love does not fail, and if love is the very essence of God, or who God is, depending on how you want to frame it, I chose to put it as that love is the very essence of God as opposed to who God is. There's a small but I think, significant difference. Because the former implies that this is God's very makeup. Where if you say love is who is the essence of who God is, it separates the two a little bit. And that's not what the scriptures say. Let's go to 1 John chapter 4. We'll look at a couple of things here. Let me see. Verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. So, the Apostle John is writing here that love emanates from God. And everyone who is born of God knows God. So if we are, and the Hebrew word here is a word that means conversion. If we are converted, we get to know God. He who does not love does not know God. For God, John says, is love. Notice he didn't say that it is the essence of who God is. John said that God is love. He is the ultimate expression of unconditional regard for others. Continuing, in this love of God was manifested, in this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. I know of no father that would give his son. It just doesn't happen. God did that. Because of concern. Because it was the only way to reconcile a wayward man back to himself in a way that was just. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The propitiation which we celebrate in a few weeks at the Passover. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. If God was able to and willing to do this great act of love, then shouldn't we love one another? I mean, it's a reasonable question, isn't it? No one could possibly be so aggravating, although some of us really try hard, that would be elevated above this particular level that we would not continue to love them. You know, and again, here's where I think we need a healthy dose of what really love is. You know, love at times must be strong. And I think there's a title of a book, Love Must at Times Be Tough. But it is love nonetheless. See, the test is the motive behind a particular action or dealing with individuals. What is really the motive behind it? Verse 12. No one has seen God, referring to the Father, at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. When you look at what is being said here, and what we read over in Hebrews chapter 6, you know, having tasted the good gifts of God, you know, if we have experienced and have we received, as it is put here, that he has given us of his Spirit. I know there have been big theological arguments down through time about more or less of God's Spirit. Well, here's what the Bible says. God hasn't given us all of his Spirit. He's given us of his Spirit. And we have the capacity to dampen its working within us by pushing back or embracing it. But that's how we know, according to John, that we abide in him. If God is love, if love doesn't fail, and he abides in us, we have every reason to be very optimistic. Because he who is in us is greater than those who are against us. Verse 15, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he is God. I mean, John is addressing here the initial heresies of Gnosticism that later in the first and second century became a major part of the thought process in religious and theological circles. Verse 16, and we have known and believed the love of God, the love that God has for us, and then it's repeated. God is love. It doesn't say it is the essence of who he is. I mean, we might argue that it's semantics. I simply choose to emphasize the fact that the statement that is made here implies that it is his very essence. It is who he is. It permeates his entire being, however you might want to express it. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Those are very powerful statements. Something that we can take to the bank, as it were, and build on. It is not, and I repeat, it is not the cheap Protestant, if you will, love that is marketed on an unsuspecting audience that does not have any impact on how we live our lives. On the contrary. You know, see, Satan always tries to get his handles on the most significant things and just rotate it enough to mislead individuals on what God is actually communicating. Reason number two why love never fails is this. Love. Agape is the tangible manifestation of right living, known in the Bible as righteousness. Love is the tangible manifestation of right living. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 22. And then if you hold your place here, we'll come right back to 1 John chapter 5. But let's notice what Jesus Christ said when he was questioned by a lawyer. Don't you just love that? I wonder how much he was charging that day. 30 pieces of silver, no doubt. Then one of them, a lawyer, verse 35, asked him a question, testing him. Ah, you know, some things don't change. He didn't really want to know the answer. He was just seeing if he could trip him up. Testing him and saying, teacher. Just think of how pious this sounds. Teacher. Which is the great commandment of the law? Jesus answered and said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. So it becomes a matter of the heart. With all your soul, all your being, and with all your mind. You notice that it involves all three aspects. And you can't say, well, you know, I love the Lord. And know nothing. And be no different. That is a cheap, counterfeit gospel that will get you nowhere. And it makes mockery of the sacrifice that was paid to make love unfailable. Continuing. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. The brilliance of Jesus Christ to sit a lawyer down in two sentences that are concise and to the point and summarize the entirety of what they at that time would have called the Torah. It can actually be summarized down even smaller, and he did. Love sums up everything. Because one was to love God, and then he simply defined how. And the other one went back to the same word, right? Love your fellow man. So it connects back, does it not, to the first reason why love cannot fail. Because it is and represents the very essence of God. So anything and everything that Jesus Christ and the Bible teaches in some way, in some manner, ends up tracking back to that very premise. Even the demise of the wicked goes back to love. Because those that for whatever reason refuse to comply with right living, God will, in his love, put out of misery. Let's go back to 1 John chapter 5 for a moment. 1 John chapter 5. Verse 3, here the Apostle John, late in life, the last living apostle of the New Testament church, says this in verse 3, for this is the love of God, So if we ever have a question on what is it precisely, what is the love of God precisely, here we have the definition. That we keep his commandments. And then he makes this interesting observation that is contrary to popular belief. And his commandments are not burdensome. Is that popular belief when you start talking about not committing adultery, not stealing, not coveting? Oh, what's so bad about coveting anyway? I mean, isn't that the entire premise of capitalism and the free market, to get people to covet your product so they will pay for you? To not do that, to not lust, to not have an affair. You notice how we recharacterize sins in order to make them seem more acceptable, is considered either boring or burdensome. So I'm very glad that the Apostle John took the time to say, and his commandments are not burdensome. So I didn't have to, you know, make that up or build an argument for it, although it would be quite easy to do that. He just said it in as many words. You see, Jesus Christ didn't invent the answer that he gave the lawyer. The lawyer should have known. He should have known the answer to his question, and most probably did, in his own legalistic way. But he wanted to test Jesus Christ to see if he could catch him in a technicality of the law. So go back to Deuteronomy chapter 6 and notice where or what Jesus was basing this on. Like I said, he didn't invent this in the sense that it is a New Testament revelation. Of course, Jesus Christ is the author of the Old Testament as well, but let me just put it this way. I'm just saying. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Here we have, at least in my Bible, titled over the chapter heading, the greatest commandment. Isn't that the question that the lawyer asked Jesus Christ? If you notice in your Bible, just over a page, if you have a New King James Version, you'll notice that in chapter 5, we have the Ten Commandments reviewed. So, Jesus was referring to, and we will read in Deuteronomy here, the very words that Jesus uttered. He's referring back to the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy to make the case that love is an expression of the essence of God, and that the love towards God is summarized by the first portion of the Ten Commandments, and a love towards neighbor by the last. Now let's take a look at Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Now this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I command you, you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life. Why? That your days may be prolonged. So that you live better, more productively. It is the, as I said, the essence of right living. It describes it. Therefore, hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, meaning the commandments and the laws, that it may be well with you, and that the Lord your God may multiply, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord your God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. Isn't that what Jesus Christ said? He was quoting Deuteronomy. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You see, if the law of God, if the love of God is in our hearts, we cannot help but do this because it becomes who we are. And what we do, and what we say, and when we sit, when we stand, when we walk. You know, I've had the privilege of knowing a few people that kind of epitomize that. Unfortunately, most of them are no longer alive. I thought about it this week, and I thought, you know, all my mentors are dying. I don't know what that means. That probably means I'm getting old. There was a man some of you may have known, Ray Dick, that epitomized this. You couldn't have a conversation with him without somehow getting to this. And he always had a sermon for me. He said I needed it. He always did. There's always a sermon. Including when he was on his deathbed. And I called him a few days prior to his death to talk to him. And he said, now, John, and then he gave me his sermon. He literally talked about the way of God no matter where he was and what the situation. He couldn't contain himself. Deuteronomy chapter 11. Verse 18, therefore you shall lay up these words of mine in your heart and your soul, and bind them as a sign in your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. And you shall teach them to your children, speaking of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. Dropping down to verse 22, for if you carefully keep all these commandments which I command to you, you to do, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to hold fast to him, then the Lord will drive out all these nations from before you, and you will dispossess greater and mightier nations than yourself. This is why love doesn't fail. Because when we embrace, and we do as Moses is writing here, we walk in all his ways and hold fast to him. And we love God. It is the tangible manifestation of right living. It's just the right way to do things. To not steal is the right thing to do. To not commit adultery is the right thing to do. To not covet your neighbor's wife, however unpopular that might be in today's world, is the right thing to do. And it will have generational consequences. Generational benefit, I should say. To not do that has generational consequences. And there are not enough printing presses in the U.S. Department of Treasury to print enough money to pay for the consequences. Point number three. Love is the essence of Christ our Passover. John chapter 3. And I like to read this verse simply to try to undo the damage that misreading this verse has caused. You know, this verse has become the central refrain to preach a cheap gospel. But if you read what it actually says, and what it actually means, it strikes at the heart of the matter, does it not? For God has so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This is why love is the essence of Christ our Passover, because without this act, it could be argued that love would fail because there could be no reconciliation. Because all have sinned, Paul wrote to the Romans, and fallen short of the glory of God. What this does not mean is that a simple profession of a vague belief in Christ is sufficient. That doesn't make any rational sense, does it? And neither is it what the Bible teaches. Authentic belief in Jesus Christ, by its very nature, transforms lives so that they become something they otherwise never would have been. It is transformational, to borrow a modern organizational word that has also been overdone. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We go back to 1 Corinthians where we began. And remember, we are reading a letter from Paul to the Corinthian church. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is an interesting passage. I think we have enough time. I want to get the essence of the whole, because we tend to focus on the first part about this guy that committed unspeakable sexual immorality, and then we think, wow, but that was awful. Can't believe the church did that. And yet, in the entire context, he talks about other things in the same context as being equally unacceptable. But we would humanly relegate them to a very different level of importance. Verse 6, your glorying is not good. You see, the Corinthians have done what so many Christians today do. They became so tolerant of sin that they had become impotent. Their profession of Christianity was no longer transforming them. On the contrary, it was causing them to embrace activities and sins that are completely contrary to the right living that the love of God defines. Verse 6, your glorying is not good. Don't you know an essential biological law? Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the entire lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us for that very purpose, to unleaven us. Hence, over the course of this next week, we will be busily putting leaven out of our lives so that we might learn and understand and appreciate the principle that they apparently have forgotten, that a little leaven leavens the whole lump and it spreads. It is insidious. That's the nature of sin And it doesn't just kind of stay isolated over here in the corner like a raisin in the bread. Okay? It spreads. Verse 8, therefore let us keep the feast not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. You see, the reason love does not fail is because it transforms lives and convicts individuals to change their lives. And if we get to the point where we are no longer convicted by the truth, then love, the love of God, will have no effect on us. Verse 9, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Of course not. I mean, I'm pious. You know, I'm goody two-shoes, and I wouldn't possibly keep company with all these ungodly people out there. No, that's not what Paul was talking about. And he says that, yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. I mean, after all, he was writing to the brethren in Corinth. And that city was famous. I mean, it was the New Testament equivalent of, shall we say, Vegas or San Francisco. What he was not telling the brethren was to not have contact with the people in the city. Otherwise, he said, you would have had to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother. And here's the remarkable thing. Who is a fornicator or covetous. I mean, I can see the fornicating part, but covetous? I mean, what's so problematic with that? Apparently, Paul thought it was on the same level. Or an idolater, or a reviler, one that rails at individuals, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person, for what have I to do with judging those also who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves that wicked person. These are strong, this is what you call tough love. We tend to think of love in either emotional terms or in weak terms. You know, there are times in which we need to make decisions in our families, in the church, and wherever that is tough. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Again, Paul's writing, and Paul is passionate. He is writing to the Corinthian church. He is trying to get them to understand right living. Verse 23, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on a night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. I mean, this is what we will be celebrating and commemorating in just over a week. And as I mentioned, one of the reasons the love of God does not fail is he has, through Christ's sacrifice and Passover, the real Passover lamb, made reconciliation possible back to God for wayward men and women. Verse 27. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself. So, women don't need to. You're perfect, right? Let a man, meaning humanity, examine yourself. And so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks not reconciliation, but judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. I mean, these are challenging words. And a funny thing is, in counseling with people, we tend to extremes. On the one hand, we tend to say, well, I am not worthy to take part in the Passover. And the answer is, we're not. And on the other extreme, we have people that think they are worthy or just make light of and do not discern the cost of the Lord's body that made the Passover possible. Somewhere in the middle is right living. An objective acknowledgement of the faults you and I still have. A recognition of the unworthiness to come before God. But on the other hand, not in a spirit of condemnation in which we say, well, I'm not going to do this because I'm not worthy. And then in verse 30, Paul makes a sobering observation. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. Let's go to 1 John, verse 4, to conclude. 1 John 4, and verse 4. Remember, Mr. Luger listed the love of God and the unfailing nature of the love of God as the first and most important reason for us to be optimistic about the future. Mr. Luger was a man without pretense. One of the reasons I appreciated him so much was that. What you saw is what you got. And as the video showed, he lived that way to the end. When he gave that presentation 2 weeks and 3 days before his death, he had no idea that he was that sick. He thought he had an infection. He wasn't feeling that well. That's how fast things can change. 1 John chapter 4, verse 4, gives us reason for optimism. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, referring to those outside, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. The love of God will not fail because it represents the very essence of God. The love of God will not fail because it is the tangible manifestation of right living, and it won't fail because It is at the very essence of why Christ died. And through that death, it makes reconciliation possible without neglect of justice. God, the scriptures tell us, is love, and love never fails.